wonderful to be here again today. Some exciting stuff is going to happen here today. And if you have a Bible, you need to open it or whatever you use to read. So you want to go to Revelation chapter 1. And if you're not taking notes, Jennifer will have all the notes for you for after the service. So if you need to catch up on what was said, just ask her, because she's very faithful in that. That's a compliment. So I don't know if it's a compliment to me, or I don't know what it is, but in any case, she takes notes, that sort of thing. So I've spent the last two weeks talking about Revelation chapter 20, because it's a chapter that drives the popular thinking concerning the end times. And the one sermon, we were looking at the fact of 1,000 years, which is taken literally by the ones that have this popular version of the end times. They use that 1,000 years as literal. And we talked about the fact that nowhere in the Bible is 1,000 years when it's used ever literal. It's never, never that. And so we sort of dismissed that the last time I was here. We're talking about the problem that we have with Revelation, because in the mind of most people, and I think you agreed, including yourselves, that when you think of Revelation, you immediately think that it is a book that is written about the end times. And if you go into Revelation thinking in terms that it's a book about the end times, you're already, you know, in a position, in a mindset, you know, you got this lens that you're looking at everything in there as some sort of sequential business about the end times. And I don't submit to that, because in Revelation 20, you know, these people that received this writing of John, he spoke about, you know, the people that were beheaded. And these are people that they knew. They were people that they could identify who they were, that sort of thing. The persecution that was happening to them under the Imperial Roman Empire. They knew that. So there was a very much a context for there. And so I submit to you that you cannot lift Revelation out of its historical context. The moment you do that, you know, it has no application to the people that it was written to. And if it's purely a letter about the end times, how confused have we been about that whole matter? And so, as Christians, we get frustrated with that, because how in the world am I to understand that? You know, I need some scholar or somebody that thinks they know something about the end times to explain it to me, and so we just don't read it. And I don't know that that's what God wanted us to do. I think it's the most exciting piece of material, writing, in all of Scripture. I honestly do. There's nothing. It's incredible. It's an incredible piece of work that John was given and that he wrote. So when you're looking at Revelation 20, which drives all that thinking, the other thing you can't do is just pull that chapter out by itself and make all the rest of the book fit around it. It doesn't work that way. You have to see how it fits into where the work is going. You got to do it the other way. It's got to fit in there. It can't be lifted out and everything else fit around it. No, it's got to fit in everything else. And so you got to look at the letter. So I'm going to pull off something today that's better than what Chris does. You know, it's, you know, I'm going to pull off a feat that even Chris can't do, and that is we're going to look at 11 chapters. We're going to do Revelation 1 to 11. What do you think of that, Chris? I don't know. He's going to, we'll have to see what he does next. And then the next sermon after that, I haven't decided whether it'll be the rest of the letter or whether it'll be two parts. I just haven't decided. So are you ready? We're going to do 11 chapters. You're ready, right? Let me give you the major theme of the book. Write it down, Jennifer, for these folks. The major theme of this book is John is highlighting the conflict between the sovereignty or supposed sovereignty of Satan and the sovereignty of God. That's really what the book is about. It's this conflict. And when we get to the next sermon, I would submit to you that after chapter 11, and you get past chapter 12, I would submit to you that it is a picture of Satan using the Imperial Roman Empire as that force to suppress these people and Christianity in general. The letter is written out of concern for Christians living in that context. You understand? That's what it's written for. These people are living in a context of being attacked, of being persecuted, of living under an imperial force in their life. And this literature is like all apocalyptic literature, which isn't a lot. There's not a lot of literature like this. It is written for people living in hard times. That's what it's written for. These people are living in hard times. And John uses a type of literature that these people, I submit to you, they understand what he's talking about, but if you're thinking about the Imperial Roman Empire, they have no idea what this letter's talking about. People outside the context of these Christians would not understand, and they're not supposed to understand it, because the meaning of it, they don't want the Roman Empire to know. They don't want them to know it. That would be true today, that the general population would not understand this letter. But you and I do. I'm going to prove it to you, that we understand this letter. It's not that hard. The magic of this letter is, it is written much like, in some respect, like a movie. I hate those movies. They drive me crazy. That, you know, they start out and they do something and then they take you back 6 years. You know, so what? This is 6 years ago and take it back. So now you got to sit there and figure out, okay, 6 years ago, this has something to do with this. And you know what I'm talking about, those movies? You know, they're written that way. So this is sort of like that. It is a letter that is like a Broadway show. And I'll show you how that is. You know, it's a drama. And so I think between the two, it has some resemblance to a movie that takes you back 6 years or 20 years, whatever it is. And then something current, you know, what this has something to do. But it's also written like a Broadway show. It's a drama. If you understand that Revelation is a drama, you're going to get it. It's pretty. Somebody ought to do a movie on it, or somebody ought to do a Broadway show on it. It'd be pretty exciting to go view it. I submit to you that. All right. So let's get started. I told you 11 chapters. And I know the clock's wrong, so we don't have any idea when we'll get done. What? The clock's wrong. Look at the beginning here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must what? You see the word soon? Take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is what? So if you're getting this letter, you're the first century Christians, you're thinking in terms of something that is soon and something that's near. Are you not? That's pretty simple. That's the way I'm thinking. Something's soon and something's near. He says it right at the beginning. So then, you know, those Broadway shows, you go in there and whatever the show may be, they hand you what that's called a playbill. Is that right? They hand you a playbill. You know, and so you're in there early enough, you're flipping through the pages and you know who wrote it, and it gives you a brief description of the story. That's what the playbill does, you know, to sort of set it. And that's good that a lot of them do it, because I'd be lost sometimes. If somebody didn't set it up for me, I'd be lost. And what's this about? What's this show about? I have no idea. But you have a little beginning that tells you what the show is about. So when you look at verse 4 through verse 8, this is what the letter is about. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is what the whole letter is about. What's it about? It is about, very simply, if you liken it to the Broadway show, it is about an exalted conception of Jesus. Very important for Christians to understand that there is this exalted conception of Jesus. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he's made us to be a kingdom. And we are priests of God forever. And he wants these people to know that. And he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first martyr, if I may say, thinking of the martyrs that are talked about in Revelation 20. He is the first martyr. He is the firstborn of the dead, of which we participate with him. So he has a kingdom. It's been granted to him to have dominion and authority. And ultimately, he is coming again, and he is none other than God himself. That's what the story's about. The rest of the work is a drama about that synopsis right there. That's all it is. It's going to be all about that right there. From Jesus coming, being a martyr, making us a kingdom, having rulership and dominion. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he's coming again. And he's none other than God himself. That's it. That's the whole story. We got it? So, what does he do? He says, I, John, your brother, and notice what he says. I, John, your brother, and partner in the what? In the what? Suffering, it says tribulation. Partner in the tribulation. You know, this whole business about this tribulation, 7 years of tribulation, and we're removed and on. He says he's a partner with these people in the tribulation. Right there. Do we see it? That's what he says. Very simply, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island. So he explains all this and how he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And then he turned to see, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, which it, John explains, that's the seven churches, the lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe. And he describes this son of man. Who's he describing? He's describing Jesus. That's very simple. He's describing Jesus. And as I wrote a chapter, or wrote in one of my chapters in God is Still Talking, this is a fearsome Jesus. This is, you know, all this, you know, sword in his mouth and on, and fiery eyes and this sort of thing. This is pretty fearsome. This is this exalted Jesus that the whole book is going to talk about, being a ruler of the kings of the earth, and he's pretty fearsome, and he's in your midst. Because the next chapters 2 to 3, are things written to these churches, and he takes a brief description at the beginning of each one of those out of what he just wrote in chapter 1. And basically all he is saying here, I better get to my next notes, we'll never get out of here. All he's saying to here is that this Jesus, who's in this exalted position, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, I want you to see him in all his fearsomeness, because he's serious about these matters, and he is moving in your midst as a church. He's moving in your midst, and what was true for them is no different for us. God would have us know that his eyes are on this church, on this congregation of people, as well as his whole church, and Jesus is fully aware of everything that's going on, and he's moving in the midst of it now. He's just not sitting around waiting for time to come someday in the future that he comes back. That's not what he's doing. He's moving with us. That's important for these people. They need to know that they're not alone, that he's fully aware of them, because they're sharing in what John said, I'm sharing in the tribulation with you. These are people living in hard times. So we see Jesus living in a manner, he's executing his rulership in the world, and he's executing his leadership in the church. And it's true to this day. It's true to this day. It's no different for us. There's three chapters. Chapters 4 and 5. Well, he starts setting up the drama. You know, he's giving us a little taste of what's going on here. You understand what I'm saying? He's giving us a little taste. Says, here's what the whole letter's about, and here's this picture. I saw this Jesus. I saw him in all his fearsomeness and on. And as we said in one of the other sermons, you start at chapter 4, and you look at chapter 4 and 5, and this is something he pictures that you Christians and you and I already know. He just does it in a dramatic way. That there is this throne, and guess what? There's a rainbow around that throne. I don't know if we ought to take that out or not in light of the conversation this morning. You know, obviously we're not taking that, but there's this throne. It's glorious, and there's one sitting on the throne. One sitting on the throne, and there's weeping going on because this one sitting on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. And they're crying out, who's worthy to open this? Because nobody was found worthy. And basically, it goes on to say, well, somebody, you know, was found worthy. And there's excitement about that. That the Lamb of God, who is none other than the Lion of Judah, the Lion and the Lamb, right? The Lamb of God, you know, has done his job, has done his work, and he is exalted. This is what the disciples saw. This is what you and I know, that he was exalted to the right hand of God. This is just a picture. This is just a drama that if it was drawn out, it'd be wonderfully looked at. That this Lamb who was slain, you know, is none other than the Christ, who is now ascended and takes his place at the right hand of God, and he takes the scroll. Because he is in that position, he's now the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's a vivid picture of his exaltation. Brothers and sisters, that's all it is. That's all it is. I don't mean it's all it is to say it's not. It's wonderful. I mean, it's just crazy beautiful. You know, I just can't believe nobody's made a Broadway show after this thing. Because there's a drama being played out here. And that's part of the drama. And so he takes the scroll. And he opens the scroll and he begins to open the seals. There's seven seals, right? So if you're reading through chapter 6, I told you, we're chapter 6 already. If you're reading through chapter 6, here's what you're going to find. If you get out of your mind this sequence of end time sequence and all, if you just erase that, forget that, and just read it for what it is, you're going to have a picture stated in six seals. The first picture, we're not going to read it, is one of conquest. The second seal would be one of war. The third seal would be a picture of famine. The fourth seal would be a picture of death. The fifth seal is about the death of God's people, and the sixth seal would be something about the end of history. There's six seals that are opened there. Basically, you know, it is a history of suffering. That's really what it is. Chapter 6 is really a history of suffering. You know, did not Jesus say, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, because I've overcome. Isn't that something we want to know? In the midst of the suffering that is around us, that we've seen all through our life, what is it that we haven't seen? We've seen people with famine. We're lucky we live in this country. I mean, we're fortunate. There's people that suffer famine. There is death all around us. There's wars that never end. The UN have never fixed it. There are people that are constantly in conquest, you know, of something. You know, there is a sense of when's the end of history. That's what you have in chapter 6. It is, call it a pageant of suffering. And we are in it. Been in it for a long time. So chapter 6 ends with six seals. We're waiting for the seventh seal, right? Just like these movies and whatever, there's a break. You know, there's a break. Chapter 7. It's like he takes a break from that before he gets to the seventh seal. He takes a break from that to talk about, it's sort of like a prelude to the seventh seal, and he considers, it's almost like, okay, I've really overwhelmed you with you know, this picture. If it was a drama being played out and it's like weighing you down and whatever, I want you to be refreshed. Let me give you a picture of God's people in the midst of this. Let me give you a picture of that. It almost like he says, let's consider the state of God's people. Let's consider the fate of God's people. So the whole chapter would be about that. And at the beginning of the chapter, notice it says, and I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow in the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or whatever. It feels like it's all going to fall apart and this sort of thing, but there's a restraint put on it. You understand? Hold back. You know, don't harm this. whatever. And he pictures God's people, us, living basically a vision of the blessedness of God's people. You know, it's no different than in the Old Testament with the plagues against Egypt when God's people didn't suffer them. It's no different, you know, that when you find in Judges that God makes a distinction with his people. It's no different. That there is a protection that's over you. You know, I've just described all this misery and whatever, but there's a protection over you. And ultimately, there's a blessedness, a multitude of people living in blessedness. That's chapter 7. Very simply. Chapter 8, he breaks the seventh seal. Notice when he breaks the seventh seal, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heavens. This is serious. That's not what happened after the other seals. This one, the whole heaven becomes quiet. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before God. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. What's he describing? You know this. What's he describing? You know, when you see, which I think we miss, when you see in some churches like the Catholic Church, the incense, you know, they go throughout the building and the incense. What is that? What's that? Yeah, he tells you it's the prayers of God's people. Here it is. You know, he's ready to open the seventh seal, which are the seven trumpets, and there's silence in heaven. And here it is. You, as God's people, have been living in this tribulation and under this misery and whatever, and you're likely people that are praying about this, I want you to know that these prayers, you know, are being added to by those that have gone before you, that you are not forgotten. Your prayers are being received. They're being heard. You're being noticed. You're not without God acknowledging what's going on in your life. That's all that is. Do you see that? That's all it is. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture that our prayers, you know, when we're praying, they're going up there and they're being received by God, and whatever it is, the suffering or whatever it is, the conditions of the world and that sort of thing, they are not without notice. Does everybody see that? It is just being played out before us. Can you, somebody, do a Broadway show on this? And then he begins to open the seven seals. So when he begins to open the seven seals, basically what I wanted to say was God is aware of our plight. So the seven trumpets, rather, when he begins to open that, if you read through that, which we don't have time to do because you can do this, you know, there's hail and fire, you know, there in verse 7. There's a mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Sea became blood. Third trumpet, torch, the third of the rivers, and the name of the star, and on and on. You go through that. What's he describing? What would you, if he talks about rivers becoming blood, what does that remind you of? The Old Testament what? Plagues, the Old Testament plagues. You have a series of six plagues that are described here. Six trumpets, six plagues. That's all it is. And the key to it is chapter 9, verse 20. Here's the key. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thieves. It doesn't matter, you know, how much people have suffered, how many plagues have come, how much, you know, the Pharaoh saw and this sort of thing. They did not repent. No matter how much locusts may have come, or the water turned into blood, or whatever, they would not repent. Would not repent. He describes a very real situation, that regardless of the plagues that came, which he describes, they would not repent. Do we not have that today? I mean, it's the same thing. You know, people, regardless of all of the tragedies and whatever you might call plagues, they will not repent. Just won't. So you're waiting for the seventh trumpet, just like a movie or a Broadway show. The next thing that happens is not the trumpet. Sort of like chapter 7. You know, he ends this saying people won't repent, but he puts in this interlude, chapters 10 and 11. It's really an interlude. It's like this, you know, you get to the end of chapter 11. It's like that break in a Broadway show, and you get up, you go to the bathroom, get your glass of wine, and go back. You know, that's sort of like what it is. So when he begins chapter 10, basically you're waiting for this seventh trumpet, but John becomes an active participant in this drama because some other angel comes with a little scroll, and John, you take and you eat it. You eat the scroll. So now he becomes a participant in the action. Are not you and I participants in the action? Yes, we are. Yeah, we are. Supposed to be. We're supposed to be participants in the drama. You take and eat. And notice he says in chapter 10, oh, verse 7, but that in the days of, talking about the seventh trumpet, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. I have taught you before that word mystery is a word that doesn't mean that things are mysterious. The mysterion in the Bible is like a big puzzle. And, you know, if you didn't have a picture of that puzzle, you start putting pieces together and trying to determine what this puzzle is all about. Now, when we do puzzles, we don't do it that way, because the puzzle, the mystery of the puzzle, is already on the box. And we're just trying to figure out, you know, if we can find the pieces to make that picture that's on the box. But in the Bible, you know, the pieces of the puzzle were things that were delivered down through time. And you had to start putting those pieces together. And all he's saying here is that when that seventh trumpet sounds, that would be the last piece of the puzzle. But a big piece of that puzzle was Jesus the Christ, who came, who was born of a virgin, who died on the cross for our sins, and by his blood we are forgiven, and who has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God as ruler of the kings of the earth, even now. But there's one piece left, and that's the seventh trumpet. But what he does here is, he says to John, so this, you know, you take and you eat it. It's almost like Ezekiel. You take and you eat it. This is something that you participate in, because when you eat these words, when you eat these words, they're going to taste sweet, but then they're going to be bitter. Why is that? Because you're to go proclaim to all the people this message. And that's a bitter experience. That's not pleasant for this world. Not that we don't want to make peace, like Jennifer so well did in Bible study, talking about that. But we have a message that is like a sword. And what he does is, one of the bitter parts of that message is chapter 11. In chapter 11, I got to do this quickly. I'm doing pretty good, but I'm going to do this quickly because we're already in chapter 11. In chapter 11, he is told to go measure the temple in a vision. Go measure that temple. Well, where's the temple? It was in the city of Jerusalem. You know, and that's pretty simple. You go measure it. And why would you do that? A lot of times in the Bible, why would you measure something? I tell you quickly, I don't have time. Because there's a judgment on it. And so when you get to chapter 11, the first 14 verses, it's basically a bitter taste of the judgment of God on the temple and on all of that experience. Because look, verse 4, there are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who's he talking about here? This is simple. Don't make it difficult. He sees this picture. You're measuring the temple. And there are these two. One has the power to shut the sky so it doesn't rain. You know, the other has power to turn water into blood. Who are these people? Moses, come on, that's one. And Elijah, that's all. This is Moses and Elijah. And he says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Gomorrah. It's called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was sacrificed. What city is he talking about? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is said to be Sodom and Egypt here. And there are two great people, Moses and Elijah, that show up at the Transfiguration. These are guys that testify to Jesus and who he is. And this beast comes up and destroys their testimony, which is the temple in that city of Jerusalem, thinking that the beast thinks that he's won, but they come back to life again. And basically, it is a bitter thing to understand that that is the end. Folks, that is the end of Judaism. That is, you have not seen the Jewish people be able to practice. Because that was done. It was destroyed. It's over with. There is a new covenant. And so all of this has happened. And he picks up the seventh. At verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And goes on to picture the end, basically. He pictures the end, that this is the coming again, that is the last piece of the mystery. It's the last piece. That's the last piece of the puzzle that will be put in place at some time. And the curtain comes down. So after intermission, and we've got our popcorn. I guess we can say in church, at least in New York, with wine and that, and we're back in our seats. Now we're ready for Act 2. Act 2 of this. This is not that difficult. It is a document for hard times. I'm 5 minutes over, Chris, I'm sorry. It's a document about hard times. It's about one who came and one who reigns. And it may not look like everything is subject to him. Even the Hebrew writer says it doesn't look like everything's subject to him. Not from the eyes of the world, maybe even from our eyes. It doesn't look like everything's subject to him. And our plight is recognized. God is fully aware of our plight. And understand that your prayers are being heard. They're being heard. But in the meantime, in this time, you have a message to proclaim. It is a message that for us, it's a fragrant aroma, but it could be bitter. You have a message to proclaim. But in the end, you know, through it all, through the tribulation, through the plagues, you know, through the conditions of the world, through it all, you just hold on. If you just hold on to your reward, there's a blessed life awaiting you. Just hold on. We'll pick up from there. May the Lord bless your minds and hearts.